I remember the first time my dad took me to a baseball game. We went to a Cincinnati Reds game. I was around 7 years old at the time, and I'd never really been to a baseball game. And it looked kind of weird and funny. I didn't quite understand all that was happening. So what he did is he began to explain to the rules to me in the game, everything that was going on around me. He began to explain strategy. He began to explain different positions and players and whose job was to do what. And as he began to explain it to me, the game then made sense. He even handed me a scorecard. It was a big cardboard sheet that he placed upon my lap. And he handed me this piece of wood that you write with, okay? High school students, it's called a pencil, okay? And so we would just jot down notes and see what was going on in the game. And at that moment, he was painting a picture so that I could see what was going on in front of me. Well, today we're launching into a new sermon series called Leverage. We're going to be going through the book of Nehemiah. And so what I want to do this morning is I kind of want to do what my dad did. I want to kind of paint the picture. I want to lay out for you so that you can understand the rules of what's going on in this book, so that as we launch forward and we dig deep into this word, we're going to see all that God is doing in this text. Nehemiah is an incredible book. There is so much for us to unpack and explore, and there's no way we can do it all on Sunday mornings, but we're going to study this text and see how God is working in the midst of his people, even throughout history. But before we look at what's going on in the text, it's important that we see what's leading up to it. In Nehemiah chapter 1, we see Nehemiah, who is a Jew, serving as a cupbearer to a Persian king named Artaxerxes. The question is, how did he get there? How did this Jew get to Persia? Well, what we're going to do is we're going to go backwards and see what's going on here. Because when you study scripture, it's essential that you understand context. You see, when you study your Bible, context is king. It's essential that you know what's going on around the text. You see, the context helps you understand the author's original intent so you can make sure you're not swinging and missing on what they're trying to communicate. Several years ago, there was a UK basketball player who put Philippians 4:13 on his gym shoe. And as the NCAA tournament started, we ended up not winning that year, I think because of this. I don't know. But he put Philippians 4:13, and someone asked him, they said, why is that verse on your sneaker? And he says, well, it's going to help me hit a jump shot. That's not Paul's intent. Okay, so this is why context matters. For thousands of years, people have infiltrated the church, taking Bible verses out of context to try and make a point or kind of undergird what it is that they believe, and instead of allowing the text to say what it says. And when someone believes something that is not true, eternity is at stake. We see this in Matthew chapter 4, as Jesus is out in the desert being tempted by Satan. Satan is quoting scripture to Jesus, but every time he quotes it, he's taking it out of context. So as we study the scriptures, it's essential that we understand the context. Context is king. And to understand context in the Bible, we must first go backwards before we can go forwards. So how did Nehemiah get to Susa? Well, let me show you. Grab your Bible and turn with me to the table of contents. Now, some of you did not expect me to say that, okay? But I want you to turn there because this is a resource for you. The table of contents is in your Bible to help you navigate the scriptures. What's interesting about the Old Testament is that it is not laid out in chronological order. Not necessarily in the sense where you have the beginning of Genesis and creation all the way through Malachi as the very end. Although it kind of does lay out that way, chronologically doesn't lay out that way. The way that the writers put the Old Testament together is they put it in themes. So you got the first five books of the Bible. It's called the Pentateuch. Penta meaning five, tuch meaning writings. You have the writings of Moses in the first five books, and it has one theme, okay? It's law. We have God's law laid out for us in those first five books. But then you get to Joshua all the way through Esther, and you have history. You have the history and the story of the people of Israel. Moving on to Job through Song of Solomon, these are called the wisdom books. Books that are giving us poetry and music. It's beautiful. But it also teaches us about the character of God. Moving on from there, we get into the major prophets. You've got Isaiah and Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel. Men who speak for God. The last 12 books of the Old Testament are the minor prophets. Not minor in significance, minor in length. They are shorter in their length than everything else. And what's neat about the table of contents, it doesn't just help you navigate your Bible so you can get page numbers of where you're supposed to go. The table of contents also helps you understand the storyline of God. You understand the context of what the author is addressing. Now, some of you are sitting here thinking, oh, great, so I have to listen to a history lesson on Sunday morning. Okay, Kenneth, I'm no longer in school, or I hated history. Well, I love history, but I don't want this to be boring today. I want you to see this big truth, because as we're going to go backwards in time, I want you to understand this truth. Biblical history is God's reminder that you don't have to be afraid of tomorrow. Don't miss that. Biblical history is God's reminder that you don't have to be afraid of tomorrow. Because when you look backwards, you see where God is faithful. You see God's character and the way he works and moves, not only throughout the world, but in the hearts and lives of his people. You see where God begins to show himself faithful over and over and over again. And what we're going to see is when God is faithful in the past, he will always be faithful in the future. And so as we're looking here in the text, before we start in Nehemiah 1:1, I want us to go backwards 1,500 years to Genesis chapter 12. There in Genesis chapter 12, we see where God calls a man named Abram and makes him a promise that he is going to call him out to go to a land in which he is going to launch a new nation. In Genesis 15, we see where God makes a covenant with Abram and says, "Through you, all the nations of the world will be blessed. And the number of your offspring will be outnumbering the number of stars in the sky." God shows himself faithful. And at the age of 100, Abraham becomes a father to Isaac. Well, Isaac becomes the father of Jacob. And then Jacob becomes the father of 12 sons. God changes Jacob's name to Israel. And the 12 sons become the figureheads of the 12 tribes of Israel. Well, one of those 12 sons is betrayed by his brothers, and he is sent into slavery. Joseph goes off to Egypt, and there he is enslaved, but God is faithful. Over time, Joseph rises up amongst the ranks in Israel and becomes the number two guy in the entire country. And as he's overseeing so many things in Egypt, he becomes the tool in which God uses to protect the nation from 7 years of famine. God even uses Joseph to provide and protect his family. So his family comes to Egypt and they settle there with Joseph. Well, once Joseph and his brothers die, the people of Israel remain in Egypt for 400 years. And during that time, they multiply. They grow in number significantly. Well, after those 400 years, a new king rises up, Exodus 1:8, who doesn't know Joseph. This Pharaoh seeks to oppress and to imprison the people of God. And as he is pushing down on the Israelites, they begin to cry out to God, "God, would you save us?" So God, who is faithful, raises up a deliverer. He raises up Moses from inside Pharaoh's own house. And as Moses rises up, he leads God's people out of Egypt right to the cusp of the promised land. A land that God promised to his people that is full of milk and honey. And as they prepare to go into the promised land, the people disobey. They don't trust God, and God says, "Because you don't believe me, I'm going to judge you, and I'm going to send you out into the desert for 40 years. As they're in the desert, God is faithful. He provides food. He provides water. The scripture even says that their clothes don't even wear out. And while they're out there, God begins to reveal himself to his people. He begins giving them certain laws. Now, these laws were laws that were to help govern them as a new nation, of how they were to relate with one another. But these laws were also given to them so that they can know how they are to relate with God. And God says, if you will obey my commands, I will bless you. But if you disobey my commands, I will curse you. I will bring judgment. Well, after 40 years, Moses dies and God raises up a new leader. His name is Joshua. Joshua then leads God's people into the promised land. They take over and they begin to settle in. But unfortunately, it doesn't go well. This is where we get to the book of Judges, where the people of Israel, they love God, but then they get happy and satisfied and not really interested in him anymore. And so they go and follow another god. God brings judgment on his people for their disobedience. They get to the point where they are in absolute depression and terror and fear. So they cry out to God, God, would you save us? God then sends a judge. He sends a leader to save his people. The people then return to God and they go back to loving him again. But then the process starts over and over and over. And for 400 years, they go through this process. Eventually, in 1 Samuel chapter 8, we see where God's people say, you know what? We want a king. We're tired of this rotation. We don't just want judges. All the other nations of the world have a king. We want one too. So God, who is gracious and sometimes gives us what we don't need, but he acquiesces to their requests. He gives them a king. He gives them King Saul, who starts well, but he doesn't finish well. And because of his disobedience, God takes King Saul's authority away from him and gives it to a shepherd boy named David. David then becomes king over Israel, and God makes a covenant with David. It says, David, through you, I'm going to raise up one who's going to sit on your throne, and he's going to rule and reign forever. Over time, God raises up a new son for David. His name is Solomon. After David dies, Solomon becomes king, and just like Saul, started well, didn't finish well. Began as the wealthiest and wisest man in the whole world. But then he turned his heart away from the Lord. So God brought judgment. And it's after Solomon that things really get complicated. At that point, the people of Israel are then divided into two kingdoms. Israel goes north. 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel are of the northern kingdom. The southern kingdom is made up of two tribes, and they are called Judah. Well, the northern kingdom was made up of about 19 kings who, over a period of several hundred years, came and led, but they were evil. They were terrible. They kept pointing people away from the Lord. So in due time, in 720 BC, God brings judgment on Israel, and he sends them into captivity under the country of Assyria. Assyria comes in, sacks Israel, takes them out into the wilderness. They are scattered throughout the world, and the scripture says they never came back. But then you have the southern kingdom, also with 19 kings. You can add maybe David and Solomon in there if you wanted to. But there were some good kings. There were some kings that pointed them towards the Lord, but there were also some bad kings who pointed them away from following God. And eventually, just as God told Moses, if you will obey me, I will bless you, but if you disobey me, I will curse you, God brings judgment on his people for their disobedience. And so eventually, God brings in Babylon, and Babylon sacks Judah, takes them into captivity, and they are now enslaved. What's interesting is God made a promise. He said, you know what? I'm not going to leave you in captivity, Judah. In 70 years, I'm going to bring you back, and I am going to bring you into my own land. He made this promise through the prophet Jeremiah, who in Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 10, for thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place, Jerusalem. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a hope and a future. You see, Jeremiah 29:11 is a promise that God makes to Judah, who is in captivity in Babylon. Well, what's interesting is during these 70 years that Judah is in captivity in the country of Babylon, world history changes. Persia comes in and they take over Babylon as leaders of the world. And as this takes place, this leadership changes hands, we see where God does something that fulfills his word through pagan foreign kings who know nothing about him. Because what happens is, after these 70 years, God raises up a king in Persia who fulfills what Daniel chapter 5 said would happen. He sends God's people back to Jerusalem. 2 Chronicles ends with King Cyrus allowing God's people to go back and to rebuild the temple. So the first group goes back to Jerusalem, led by a guy whose name is Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel is helping rebuild the temple. He's laying the foundations, and he is helping God's people resettle Jerusalem. Well, 79 years after Zerubbabel leads the people back to Jerusalem, God raises up another man. His name is Ezra. Ezra leads a second group back to Jerusalem. And as Zerubbabel was pouring into and rebuilding the temple of God, Ezra was focused on rebuilding the people of God. He begins teaching them God's laws, turning their hearts towards the Lord and towards loving him. The beauty of what's happening here is this truth right here. God was faithful in the past, and he will be faithful in the future. You don't have to be afraid of tomorrow, y'all. You don't have to be afraid of what's going to happen in 4 months or 4 years or 40 years or whatever. God is faithful, and you can trust him. And every time in history, we see where God's people are pushed back and they are oppressed and persecuted. God uses it as a slingshot to propel his people forward for the advancement of his name and the good of his people. Well, while Ezra is leading the second group back to Jerusalem, Nehemiah is in Persia. He is cupbearer to King Artaxerxes. So as we're here, I want you to see Nehemiah, y'all, is a fascinating book. We're going to see a man that God used to do the impossible. Now, there are principles that we're going to glean from this text. We're going to learn about leadership and how to manage people, how to overcome challenges, how to deal with haters, how to govern a nation. We're going to see how Nehemiah trusted the Lord, and he sought the Lord, and he led with vision. He never got distracted from the mission that God had called him to. He was focused on the purpose for his life, and that's pouring into what matters, the kingdom of God. You see, Nehemiah leveraged everything he had for the good of God's people and the fame of God's name. Let me show you. Grab your Bibles, turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 1. Nehemiah chapter 1. And we're going to see how all of this story begins to unfold. It's amazing how God is faithful to his word. It's completely trustworthy in all that it contains. And in Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1, it says this. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. We see here in verse 1 that we already have the who, the where, and the when. It's already laid out for us. Okay, the who. Words of Nehemiah. Okay, these are his writings. Some scholars think that this is a conglomeration of his journals in which Ezra gathers his writings. But what we're getting here is a firsthand account of Nehemiah's perspective of what happened during this time. And he's writing in the month of Chislev. Now, that's a Jewish calendar month, which is about mid-November to mid-December, and he mentions the 20th year. Now, for us, we're like, psh, it's 2017. What in the world is the 20th year? Well, back then, they would judge the year based upon how many years that current ruler was overseeing the country. So this is now the 20th year of King Artaxerxes' rule in Persia, which is about 446 BC. And he's writing from a town called Susa. Okay, now Susa is like the winter palace for Persian kings. It's modern day southern Iran. Okay, kind of like how we have snowbirds, people from Canada go to Florida when it's cold. Well, that's what's happening here. It's winter time, and the king of Persia is like, I'm going south. I'm going to Susa. And so that's where they are. They are 1,000 miles away from Jerusalem. And there's two things here in the text I want you to notice. Notice this. First, notice Nehemiah's concern. Notice his concern. Verse 2. It says, Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. You see, Nehemiah, his brother Hanani shows up with his crew. They show up in Susa, and he is inquiring of what's happening back in Jerusalem. And there are two things he's really concerned about. The first is God's people. That's what he says here in verse 2. He says, I was asking concerning the Jews who had escaped and survived the exile. Right now, he's asking about this remnant. He's asking about the people who have returned from captivity. But then notice he's also concerned about God's city. Verse 2 says that he was asking concerning Jerusalem. He was seeking the status of the city of God. He was concerned about his homeland and about his hometown that he had never been to, which we'll talk about in just a moment. You see, I love how Chuck Swindoll said this. He says, Nehemiah may have lived in the Persian capital, but the capital of his heart was Jerusalem. Just like a parent who wants to know how their kid is doing at summer camp. Just like a parent who wants to know how their child is doing away at college. So Nehemiah is concerned about how the people of God are doing in Jerusalem. It's a pastoral care. It's a pastoral concern. He is thinking about the welfare of God's people in Jerusalem. And so he is asking, how are they? How are things going? What's interesting to me, Nehemiah was born in Babylon. He was born after Zerubbabel had already gone back to Jerusalem with the first group. He had never been to Jerusalem. So then the question becomes, how did he know about Jerusalem? How did he know about God's people? Well, I think as we study the scriptures, we see where God places the primary responsibility for discipleship upon parents, particularly fathers. I think we can make an argument that Hanani, his father, had taught him the scriptures. It's amazing to think about how God used his parents to pour truth into his life. His mom and dad taught him about God. Man, that's hard to say. They taught him the stories. Just as I told you a few moments ago about the story of God, how God was faithful to show up to Abraham and make a covenant, how God was faithful to lead God's people out of Egypt, how God parted the Red Sea, the people walked across on dry land, and Pharaoh and his army followed behind them, and the Red Sea crashed right on top of them. He had heard the story around his dinner table about David and Goliath and how David crushed the head of the enemy, and how it was pointing us to how one day God would raise up a seed from Eve who would crush the head of the serpent. He had heard the stories of God. His parents had taught him about Jerusalem. They had taught him about God's people. They did not know that they were planting seeds in the heart of a future world leader. They had no idea. But isn't it amazing that as they're pouring into him, they're teaching him God's story. Eventually, the Lord calls Nehemiah to lead the rebuilding of a wall in a city that he had learned about at a dinner table. Because God used his parents to plant seeds in his heart about the gospel. You see, it's amazing that God used Nehemiah to help secure a city, to ensure the safety of a people through which 400 years later, a Messiah would one day come. God is faithful. Parents, listen, teaching God's story to your children matters. It matters. In our culture, we've got 18 years until they are deployed, until they are launched out of our home. I'm not sure about you, but I want to send my kids out like arrows. I want to send them out to have impact against the kingdom of darkness. I want to send them into a place where I'm not afraid because I know I have prepared them, I've trained them, I've poured into them, I've planted as many seeds as possible. Ultimately, it's from the Lord. God is the one who saves. God is the one who disciples. God is the one who draws them to himself, but we play a part. And as a dad, I want to prepare my kids for battle. I want to prepare them for this moment where God may even call them to one day be a world leader. So that when that day comes, when they get that phone call, when they're given that opportunity, they are ready, they are trained, and there will be fruit that will come forth from their hearts, from the seeds that my wife and I and our church pour into them. May we as a church and as individual families be faithful of pouring into our kids, pouring into teenagers as much scripture and as much truth as possible so that it might one day bring forth fruit, so that God may raise up future world leaders who are going to change the landscape of the culture in which we live because the truth that we plant within their heart. Parents, we take on the mentality of sending our kids out like arrows. I like how the psalm writer said it in Psalm 127, verses 3 and 5. He says, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them." Moms and dads, God has intentionally and strategically and purposely put your kids in your family for you to point them to Jesus. God doesn't make mistakes. He's faithful. And so the kids that God has put under your care is so that you might point them to the Lord, so that you might invest in them and point them to him, so that when the time comes for them to believe the gospel, to step out in faith, to do what no man said can be done, just like Nehemiah, they trust the Lord, they seek the Lord, and they pursue him, just as Hakaliah and his wife had no idea how God would use their son. So you and I have no idea how God will use our children, but we must be found faithful of planting seeds in their heart. I'm giving you all some homework today. You're sitting there thinking, I'm out of school, leave me alone, okay? But parents, I've got homework for you. Today at lunchtime, I want you to share your testimony with your kids. I want you to take just a few moments, and I want you to share with your kids what God has done in your life, how you came to faith in Jesus. I did this with my family last night at the dinner table. I took a few moments and I just kind of shared my story about how I came to faith in Jesus. Now, my kids have heard me share it several times, but it was good because they began asking me questions. Hey, what about this? And why would you do that? And I was able to point to Jesus and say, listen, let me tell you, man, Daddy is a sinner in great need of a Savior, but I found Jesus. And at the age of 18, he saved me and he brought me into his family and I'm different. I praise God for that. I want you to do the same today. I want you to share your story with your kids of how you came to faith in Jesus. Now, let me give you a couple of tips. First of all, be brief, okay? Be brief. This ain't sermon time, okay? This is not time to bring the heat, okay? Discern if your kids are young, keep it brief. Keep it shorter, okay? Number two, be honest. I mean, just say, man, I've made a lot of mistakes. And the older your kids, the more specific you can be. Allow them to ask questions. Allow them to say, well, why did you do that? Or why was that happening around your life? These can be good things. Because number three, you point to Jesus. Point to Jesus. Be brief, be honest, but point to Jesus. Because he's the hero of your story. I've heard people tell their stories before in which they're the hero. And I'm like, bro, you didn't bring anything to the table. All we do is bring the mess. God brings the order and the grace and the love. So what we want to do in our storytelling is to point to Jesus. Hey, dads, you are the chief storyteller in your home. It's on you and it's on me. You see, God has called us to lead out by setting the pace. And kids love stories. Let's be honest, all of us love stories. Okay, we love movies, we love stories, but listen, we tell the most important story that's ever been told. I heard a story recently of a father whose daughter was walking in disobedience. She was being defiant and manipulative and belligerent towards her parents. She began dating a guy who was just totally bad news. The dad went to his pastor and said, "What do I do?" And the pastor told the dad this: "This boy is telling a better story than you. Go tell a better story." So the dad goes back to the dinner table and he tells his family, "Come here. I think we need to care for orphans. There are kids in Mexico who don't have families. What could our family do to care for them?" All of a sudden, kids around the table started talking. "Hey, we could do this. Hey, I could sell my toys and I could help buy food and clothes. Hey, maybe we can make a trip there this summer. Hey, what can we, our family, do to be a part of this?" All of a sudden, there was synergy in the room and excitement because all of a sudden, the dad was now telling a story that was bigger than them. Within 2 weeks, that girl broke up with that boy. Why? Her dad told a better story. Well, as parents, we have the best story that's ever been told. We have within our laps the Bible, the greatest story that God has laid out for us. And you know what's amazing? It's true. Every single word is trustworthy. Every page you can bank your life upon. And we want to tell the greatest story ever told because we want our kids' hearts to be pointed towards Jesus. Why? Because just as Nehemiah's parents poured into him and pointed him to God and told God's story, God raised him up as a world leader who changed the future of Jerusalem and the story of God. It's amazing how God takes his people and raises them up to pour into their children so that the nations might know Christ. Parents, you will never regret teaching your children about God. However, you will one day regret not teaching your children about God. Nehemiah was concerned about God's people. He was concerned about God's city because his parents told him about it. I want you to notice not only Nehemiah's concern. See number two, Nehemiah's challenge. His challenge. Look at verse 3. He says, "And they said to me, 'The remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire.'" You see, this was depressing news for Nehemiah. The people are in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem has been broken down. The gates have been set on fire. Imagine living in a city in which bad guys want to hurt you, but there is no police presence. There is no military infrastructure to protect you and your family. There is no wall to keep the bad guys out. You are literally vulnerable, and people are trying to attack you. That's the situation the exiles have found themselves in. They've come back to Jerusalem and they are in trouble. They don't have a wall to protect them. They don't have gates to be able to keep the bad guys from coming in. There is no one there to be able to protect them from the harm that could come. And they are humiliated. And what we're going to see next week is that this news devastated Nehemiah. But this news also brought by Hanani and his men sets the stage for the rest of the book. Because verse 3 is the problem that now Nehemiah is going to solve for the rest of the book. This is now his objective. As men, we like to solve problems. Sometimes I'm not very good with that. My wife shares a problem and I want to fix it. Okay? That's not what she wants. Well, in this situation, there's a problem and it's going to be fixed, okay? This is why I love this book, because here's the challenge. Hey, Nehemiah, the walls in Jerusalem are broken down, the gates are torn down, the people are in trouble. That's the problem. How are you going to fix it? And what we'll see in the weeks coming is how God uses him to seek the Lord and how God uses Nehemiah to go and do the impossible. 1,000 miles away, his people are in trouble and they are discouraged, defeated, and broken, but he trusts the Lord and watch what God does. But you know what's more amazing? 400 years later, there would come another man who had concern for his people. His people were in great trouble and shame because of sin. The world that they lived in was in shambles. The walls of the infrastructure of the world that they were in was broken down and set on fire because of sin. You see, this man would come and he would point to a better way. He would say, I'm going to go to a cross, and I'm going to take the shame. I'm going to take the trouble for my people. In fact, the scripture says that this man would come forth and he would lay his life down for his people. And just as Nehemiah had concern for the welfare of God's people in Jerusalem, Jesus Christ of Nazareth has concern about his people around the world. And he comes and he lays his life down for us on the cross. He sheds his blood for the forgiveness of sins so that those who trust in him can have eternal life. Those who trust in him will one day live with him in a new Jerusalem. There's coming a day in which we are going to be a part of a kingdom that will never end. Jesus will be king. He will be Lord. And we will be with him forever. You see, yes, Nehemiah is about history. Yes, Nehemiah is about leadership. Yes, Nehemiah is about God's faithfulness to his people. But ultimately, the bigger picture, the bigger story of Nehemiah is that it's driving us to Jesus. It is driving us to the greatest leader who ever came. And how he demonstrated his leadership by serving his people. By getting low, humbling himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. And therefore, God highly exalted him and gave him the name that's above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So as we study Nehemiah, let's watch and see how God cares for his people. He protects his people. But ultimately, he's setting the stage for a future Savior who will come and lead his people to a new Jerusalem.